Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett at least one more day. We will have Cy back very soon, we hope. And we have 2 hours of open forum for you today. My guest the first hour is our very own Tim Staples. And then in hour two, we have Carlo Broussard. It is an open forum, so any question is fair game. And when you call in, you can call the number to call, is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. Again, 2 hours of open forum, Tim Staples in the first hour, Carlo Broussard in the second, and Tim Staples happens to be sitting right next to me here at the desk, here in the studio. Tim,
and I am.
Welcome to the show.
And it is good to be with you, brother, as always.
Awesome. So what is going on in your world? For those who don't know, a big part of what Tim does here at Catholic Answers, and each apologist has sort of little niches, you know, things that are kind of their specialty, and one of Tim's is getting out on the road and speaking in person. What are you up to there?
Yeah, well, of course, we have the big fun trip to Omaha. We have the conference coming up. I'm going to be doing a whole week-long series of talks. I think I'm doing three different talks over that period of time. I think it's a week long. So for
Fantastic.
The folks out there in Omaha, I'm looking forward to getting out there. And I forget, but I want to say that's only about a week and a half away, I think.
Okay.
So that's coming up. Just got back from doing a couple of talks. Just absolutely fantastic. Spoke with Father Frank Pavone and Father Donald Calloway at a conference, and everybody was celebrating Roe. You know, it's really exciting. And to hear Father Frank Pavone, of course, he's a pit bull when it comes to the life issues, but just did a big conference there. I just come from a small homeschooling conference, you know, it's just a couple of hundred people.
Yeah.
And then you go over to this massive thing. I don't know, it was a convention center sort of thing. But it's wonderful to just get out and see the folks. As I said to Chris last week, I am just so excited to be able to get out again and speak.
Are you back to what I would call a regular schedule for yourself, or are you still kind of ramping up?
I'm ramping up.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not quite there. So, you know, I have to, as the doctor says, listen to my body.
Yep.
And
it's
still run into walls sometime, and it'll hit me, you know. But
sure.
I am really excited because I'm 8 months in, and they say, you know, you have a year window of healing, and I am approaching that 100% mark, and I believe we're going to get there by October.
Well, it's good that you're feeling that way, that you're back out on the road, and of course here in person in the studio. Now, if someone wanted to book you for their conference, for their parish, what's the best way to do that?
You can go right online, and what is that tab there we have for speakers? It's right on the website. It's there.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So you can certainly go to catholicanswers.com.
You can go to catholic.com. That's right. And you can book any of our speakers there, or you can call us here. You can do it the old fashioned way.
You can.
And call us here at Catholic Answers. So, and we've got more than just Tim Staples. We've got a whole lineup now of speakers on our speakers bureau.
We sure do. And I think also we may have the URL catholicanswersspeakers.com. So make sure you put the S on the end, catholicanswersspeakers.com, and that'll give you all the info you need to book Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn. We have a whole list, as you were hinting at, Tim, of what I would call affiliate speakers.
That's right.
Everyone Dr. Stacy Trusankos to Michael Lofton to Tom Nash up in Michigan. So
And more.
And more, for sure. Well, I'll tell you what, Tim, we are already, as normal when you're the guest here, we've already got some calls up on the board.
Good.
Are you ready to go ahead and get started? Okay. Why don't we do that? In fact, let me get my readers out here. We're going to go to Ron in Jacksonville, Florida. Ron, you're watching us on YouTube, and you're live on Catholic Answers with Tim Staples.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call.
You bet.
I come from a Pentecostal background, but I'm now fully in the Catholic Church and glad to be. I'm still struggling on an issue in the Eucharist, and I was wondering if Mr. Staples could help me.
Sure.
You're talking to the right guy.
Yes, fire away.
Yes. So the bread and wine are become the body and blood of Christ, and that makes perfect sense to me. But the issue of sacrifice is still difficult to understand, that the priest takes the body and blood and offers it up back to God the Father.
Yes.
In the Mass. And usually there are petitions added to it, the peace and safeguarding
right.
of the church and the health and salvation of people. So can you explain, because Jesus tells us to consume the Eucharist, but to take the Eucharist and offer it up as a sacrifice. Can you explain
yes.
that?
Yes, fantastic. Great question, my friend. And there are a number of things we could say, but I would like to start in 1 Corinthians for you, because when it comes to sacrifice, and I have to tell you, brother, I'm with you on this. This was the hardest thing for me. I, like Martin Luther, even when I was still Protestant, believed in a kind of real presence. When I was talking with my Catholic friend, I started to see, yeah, real presence. It was the sacrifice that was problematic to me. I could not fathom this. But here's what I'd recommend. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, look at St. Paul's commentary on the Eucharist. And you'll see in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul starts with, "Therefore, my brethren, shun the worship of idols." Now, notice the key here is worship, and we're going to see in a moment it's sacrifice. But look at verse 15. "I speak as to sensible men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blood," now here is where he goes into his little Eucharistic discourse here. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, key, verse 18. "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar?" So notice how Paul is drawing a parallel here between the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that is, and he's zeroing in here on communion, as well as the offering of the two Eucharistic species, right? But he then says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners or partakers in the altar?" What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans, now notice here, he moves toward the pagan worship. He's gone from the Jewish worship and how those who partake or eat of the sacrificed animals are partners or participate in the altar, that is, in the sacrifice. And look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The Council of Trent in Session 22 on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass points out here that the language of table and altar are interchangeable here. You're referring to the Jewish sacrifices and the partaking in those sacrifices by way of the sacrificed animals, and the pagan sacrifices and the partaking in those sacrifices as partaking in those sacrifices. He's comparing that to the Eucharist. So obviously we see that when Jesus institutes the Eucharist in Luke 22, verse 19, as well as in the other synoptic gospels, he is instituting the new sacrifice of the new covenant, which is prophesied in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, where the prophet says, and it's in the, notice there, brother, if you, I'll give you more homework here. If you read Malachi chapter 1 and the first six verses leading up to 7 through 11, the prophet is hammering the Jewish priests and saying, look at you, you're offering these sacrifices of lambs that are blemished. He says, you know, he's really hammering the priests, and he says, give this to your king and see if he'll accept it. right? You're giving, and of course, the law says they're supposed to be lambs and sacrifices unblemished. They had to be the best. And what they were doing is they were munching out on the best stuff and giving the cheap stuff to God. And God says, I will not accept these sacrifices at your hands. Now, notice, that's the transition into verses 7 through 11. Then he says, for, and then he says, the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, a perfect, a pure oblation is being offered by the Gentiles. What? What do you mean, the Gentiles? Now, this was understood even in Jewish theology historically as prophetic because, of course, the Gentiles at this time were offering at times humans in sacrifice and all sorts of sacrifices that are not acceptable to God. Certainly, human sacrifice is not a good thing, and cannibalism and whatnot. So what is this the Gentiles are offering? Well, that is prophetic, referring to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so when Jesus institutes the Eucharist in Luke 22:19, he is fulfilling Malachi and all of the other prophetic texts we could look at that prophesied, but most especially here, you'll find this in the Fathers of the Church from the first century forward, refer to that text over and over and over again as prophetically indicating what we see in the gospel. Jesus is instituting the new Passover. Right? He celebrates. If you go to whether it's Mark's version, Luke's version, Matthew's version, all of the versions of Holy Thursday have Jesus instituting the Eucharist at the Passover. And as Cardinal Ratzinger points out in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, he points out that Jesus doesn't celebrate a Passover on that day. No, he did not. He celebrated the new Passover, that is the fulfillment of the old. In fact, he diverts dramatically from the old. Instead of praying over the lamb of sacrifice, he says, this is my body. If you compare that to the Jewish liturgy, instead of praying over the lamb of sacrifice, he says, this is my body. And here he fulfills that prophecy of Malachi chapter 1. And remember, that prophecy has a specific fulfillment that cannot even be, it's not fulfilled on the cross, and it's not even, strictly speaking, fulfilled on Holy Thursday, when he says, from the rising of the sun to the setting, this perfect sacrifice would be offered. How can that be, since Jesus died in one place in history 2,000 years ago, and he offered the holy sacrifice of the Mass era on Holy Thursday? How is that aspect fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the priesthood when Jesus in Luke 22:19 says to the apostles, do this in memory of me. He there, as the Council of Trent defined infallibly, empowered his apostles to do exactly what he did, and that is offer his body, blood, soul, and divinity in an unbloody way. He's about to offer it in a bloody way on Good Friday, but in a unbloody way that would indeed be replicated all around the world in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 1. And so what Jesus is instituting here is a sacrifice that will communicate to the world the fruits of what he did on Good Friday. That is, his once-for-all bloody sacrifice, which was necessary, given the revelation that we have, for the taking away of the sins of the world. For without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says, there is no remission of sins. But in order for the fruits of that sacrifice to be communicated to us, he established this sacrifice, and it is a sacrifice, inasmuch it is the same priest, Jesus, it is the same victim, Jesus, it's the same altar, Jesus, who would offer himself in a bloody way on Good Friday. But here on Holy Thursday, and specifically again in Luke 22:19, he says this is to be replicated throughout the world from the rising of the sun to the setting, right, through the ministry of the priest. So basically, my friend, it is the sacrifice of Christ communicated to us in this unbloody sacrifice, whereby we then eat, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, as I mentioned, verses 15 through 18, where we consume that sacrifice so that it is effectual in our lives.
Ron, hang on, and if you'll give your information to Edgar, our call screener, he'll take your address, and we're going to send you a copy of two different 20 Answers books that we have, booklets. One is on the Eucharist itself, and one is called The Mass. So we're going to send you those two 20 Answers booklets. Hang on, and Edgar will take your information, okay? Thanks for calling, Ron. And thanks for getting us started. What better way to get an hour of open forum with Tim Staples started than to get his stem all wound up about the Eucharist? We've got a great hour ahead of us. Again, it's open forum, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. That's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and we are just getting started with an hour of open forum with Catholic Answers apologist Tim Staples. Before we get back to the phones, I just want to tell everyone, if you have not been on shop.catholic.com recently, of course, that's the place you can buy Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, all of the 20 Answers books, and any number of other publications that we're proud to offer on our shop. It is today. Today, it is $2 Tuesday. What that means is if you go to shop.catholic.com today, all of our 20 Answers books, all of our ebooks are only $2 a piece. These are great. The 20 Answers in particular are great pocket-sized apologetics books. I think we're over 50 of them now, Tim, 50 different 20 Answers booklets. You can get a bulk box of them to hand out at your parish, hand them out to your men's, your women's groups, youth groups, or just pick them up and read them yourself, of course. It's a great way to build your apologetic muscles this summer. Shop now. All of our ebooks and 20 Answers books on shop.catholic.com are just $2, but this offer ends at midnight. Tim, you ready to go back to the phones?
Ready to rumble.
All right, let's go to Joseph in St. Louis, Missouri. Watching on Catholic.com. Joseph, you're live with Tim Staples.
Well, thank you guys for taking my call. I love the work that you guys do.
Thank you.
I'll get straight to it. So
okay.
In the Old Testament, does the priest have the power to forgive sins, or do they merely pronounce God's forgiveness of said sins?
Oh, that is a great question, my brother, and very astute, by the way. If you go to Matthew chapter, that would be 9, about verses 2 through 6, you remember when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, and it's also in Mark chapter 2, 2 through 6 as well. The Jews are livid when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you," right? He forgives this man's sins. And they said, "That is blasphemy. Who is this man to say he can forgive sins?" That's a very important text because in the Old Testament, the priest did not actually forgive sins. Let me give you an example here. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, I won't list the sin. Leviticus goes through a litany of different sins, and if you commit this sin, you bring this sacrifice to the priest, right? And here, I'll just say it's a particular sexual sin that's being dealt with here. But now here, it says, In this case, he shall bring a guilt offering for himself to the Lord to the door of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So notice, the priest makes atonement for the sin, and the sin shall be forgiven. In Jewish tradition, and you can see this literally scores of times in the Old Testament, it talks about the priest making atonement for the sin, but that God is the one who actually forgives the sins. This is why Jesus' statement was so radical, and they said this is blasphemy, because nobody can forgive sins except God alone. Now, we believe that in this case, the Jewish priest is making atonement for the temporal punishment due for sin. This is why you'll find in the Old Testament, plagues and stuff will be stayed by the forgiveness of sins, the offering of sacrifices. The Old Testament really focuses on the temporal order, whereas in the New Covenant now, we focus on the eternal order. Here, Jesus forgives sins, and this becomes very important for our Catholic sacramental theology. Because, of course, St. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, when I was with you Corinthians, whoever sins I forgave them for your sakes in the person of Christ. Or as some of the modern Bibles say, in the presence of Christ. In the person of Christ is the better translation, but whether you say person or presence, he's still saying, I forgave your sins. Right? And not just for, you know, somebody wronging him. I mean, I can forgive Dave if Dave offends me. And believe me, he does it often. All right? I can forgive Dave. I forgive you, by the way, Dave.
Thank you, Tim.
Okay.
Appreciate that.
But Paul's talking about forgiving them for sins they committed against the Lord. And the only way that St. Paul can do that is because Jesus uttered those famous words in John 20, 21 through 23, when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Notice he's giving the apostles the power to forgive sins just as he did, because he starts this in verse 21 by saying, as the Father has sent me, so do I send you. Our last caller, if you were listening to the last caller, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 19, he says, do this in memory of me concerning the offering of the holy sacrifice. This is why the priest can say, this is my body. The priest doesn't say, this is Jesus' body when he offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass. This is my body. Why? Because he speaks in persona Christi. The same for the forgiveness of sins. The priest actually absolves your sins in persona Christi. So it's Christ that is the efficient cause. He has the power to forgive sins, but the priest is the instrumental cause who, in the revelation we've been given, is essential to the equation. Without the priest, you ain't got a sacrament, okay? So it's a very important question you asked, but I wanted to make that distinction because there is a fine distinction, but a very important one. The priest in the Old Testament did not have the power to forgive sins in the same way that Jesus and the New Covenant priesthood does. Does that help at all?
Yes, that very much does. And when the priest in the Old Testament, you know, he atones for the sins.
Yes.
Someone told me that, my teacher told me that Leviticus is like the Old Testament version of the Roman Missal. It gives the priest all the instructions for what to do. And
correct.
When he atones for the person, doesn't it also say that the person confesses? Isn't it in chapter 19 that the
yes.
person has to confess their sins to the priest?
Correct. You have to confess, and that becomes obvious because you have to have the specific sacrifice for your sin. So yes, you have to confess your sins. And I always thought, you know, it's kind of, wow, embarrassing, because people can see, oh, he's bringing that sacrifice. Okay, I know what he did. Now, there is some overlap there as well. But yes, you are correct. You had to confess your sin give the sacrifice for the priest to offer the sacrifice to make atonement for you. So yes, it's the same God who wanted the Old Testament people of God to be healed. You know, the same God who loves us and wants us to be healed as well. And so that auricular confession becomes very, very important. But here in the New Testament, God has given us a new covenant, a better covenant with a better priesthood built upon better promises, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells, really chapters 8, 9, and 10 especially tells us, so that what we experience far exceeds what they experienced in the Old Covenant.
Thank you, Joseph. We appreciate you calling in from St. Louis, Missouri. And Tim, thank God for the private confessional. No one can see which animals we're bringing for sacrifice, or we don't have to stand up in the congregation and confess our sins. So yes. That is a blessing indeed. We are just halfway through the first hour of Catholic Answers Live today. Open forum with Tim Staples, 888-318-7884. It's a number to call. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, Gary Zimak digs into Matthew's account of Jesus calming the storm at sea. Plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Normally, I am the development director, the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers, but I am happy to spend an hour, in fact, 2 hours with you today. We're in the middle of the first hour with Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Before we get to Tim, I do want to mention, and I know we've been mentioning it a lot over the past couple of weeks, but the Catholic Answers Conference, the national conference, is coming up here in just a couple of months. In fact, the last weekend in September. If you're not planning to come out to San Diego, whether you live in California or you live all the way on the other side of the country, this is a great time. It is 4 days of everything from great talks to fellowship to Mass with Bishop Thomas Papracki, who is our keynote speaker. But you'll hear from all of the Catholic Answers apologists, including Tim Staples, who's sitting next to me today. You'll hear from Dr. Larry Feingold, Simone Riscala. We've got a great lineup. And best of all, the focus of this year's conference is The Eucharist. Jesus Christ himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity. What better topic to have a conference on?
Amen.
So, absolutely. So if you would like to be a part of that, we got a couple great things going on. You go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's where you want to go for more information and to buy your tickets. But when you buy your tickets, use the code EARLY, E-A-R-L-Y, through the end of July. You can use that code. You'll get $50 off per ticket. As well, the hotel where we're having the conference is the Hyatt Regency La Jolla in here in beautiful San Diego, $169 a night. That is an absolute steal for a great hotel. So you got a great deal on a hotel on hotel nights. You got $50 off per ticket September 22nd through 25th. Here at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla in San Diego. The Catholic Answers Conference, the focus is the Eucharist. Tim, you ready to go back to calls?
Let's do it, man.
All right, let's go to Caroline in Texas, listening on EWTN Radio. Caroline, you're on with Tim Staples. Go right ahead.
Yes. Hi, thank you for answering my call.
Hi, Caroline.
So I've been reading two verses of the Bible, and I like you about Judas's death, and I'd like you to help me confirm which one is true.
Okay, well, Carolyn, can you tell our audience how old you are? Because you have the sweetest voice. How old are you?
I'm 10.
10 years old. Oh, it does my heart well. All right, well, God bless you, and thank you for calling. But go ahead. Now, you had two verses?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The first one is Matthew 27, verse 5.
Yes.
Do you want me to read it out loud?
Yes, go ahead.
Judas threw the coins down in the temple and left. Then he went off and hanged himself.
Yes. Okay. Now Acts 1:8? Or it's actually Acts 1:18, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Let me find it. With the money that Judas got for his evil act, he bought a field where he fell to his death. He burst open and all his insides spilled out.
Yes. Okay, so it seems like there's a contradiction, right, Carolyn? Well, actually, there's not. There's never, and remember this, Carolyn, there's never any contradictions in sacred scripture because sacred scripture is the inspired word of God. If we dive a little bit deeper here, this is what we discover. Notice in Matthew 27, 5, all it says is that he hung himself. And then in Acts 1:18, it says all of his bowels gushed out. Well, we know, Carolyn, because of thousands of years, unfortunately, of executions, that all kinds of stuff happens when people are executed. In fact, Saddam Hussein, who you probably do not remember, he was once the leader of Iraq, who was put to death by the Iraqi people because of the terrible things that he had done. We know he was hung and his head actually came off. I hope this doesn't upset you, Carolyn, but it really did. And his body fell to the ground in a massive thud, and it was, let's just say, quite messy, Carolyn. Well, that kind of thing happens, you know, unfortunately, often when you're dealing with executions, especially hanging the way Judas was hung. So most likely what you have, Carolyn, is he was hung, and perhaps either the rope broke or perhaps what happened to Saddam Hussein happened to him. Or it could be that he hung there for quite a while, his body begins to decay, and he then falls to the ground, hits the ground, and the body becomes very, very much decayed over time. And then his insides came gushing out. So I don't want to get any more graphic than that, Carolyn, but there's all sorts of things that could happen. But what we know is true, and certainly this is not a contradiction, is that number one, he was hung, and number two, all of his bowels, or his bowels gushed out, as it says. But the two are not logically inconsistent. So the answer to your question is, both of those are true. Does that make sense, Carolyn?
Not really.
Okay, why is that?
I don't know, because, like, in Acts 18, it says that he used the money, but then in Matthew 27, it says that he left the money.
Oh, she's talking about the money.
Oh, I thought you were talking about the hanging. Okay, so in one of the stories, he used the money, and the other, he left the money?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, actually, what it says, I'm sorry, I got the wrong question. Actually, what it says is the money was used. It doesn't mean that Judas himself went out and bought the field, but the field was bought with the money that was used, and that's why it's called the Field of Blood. So the money was used to purchase that field, and therefore it's called the field of blood. See, so when he threw that money, the Jews were not permitted, the priests, you know, could not use that in the temple, so because it was considered blood money, and so it was used to purchase a field. Okay, Carolyn?
Yeah, that makes more sense.
Okay, gotcha. I'm sorry. I got the wrong question there. But
Caroline, you got two questions answered for the price of one.
That's right. So, okay.
Thank you so much for calling in, Caroline. And please do so anytime. We'd be happy to talk to you once again. Let's keep moving. We're going to go to Jacob in St. Louis, Missouri. Jacob is listening on Covenant Network Radio. Jacob, you're on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. I kind of have two questions.
Okay.
So the first one is that is like the blood of Jesus that would be found on the true cross the same as what would be found in the Eucharist? And then the second question is that how would we worship, I guess is the right word, the blood on the true cross?
Right. Great, great question. And the answer is yes, it is substantially the same blood. Now, the accidents are not there when we're talking about the Eucharist. And just a quick clarification here. We believe as Catholics in transubstantiation, right? The body, blood, soul, and divinity of our blessed Lord are present entirely under the appearances, we say, right, or the accidents of bread and wine. And what that means is the bread and wine are transubstantiated. That is, they are changed into, in some mysterious way, into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. Now, this is a substantial change, meaning the substance of the bread, that is what constitutes bread, no longer exists any longer when the priest says, this is my body, this is a chalice of my blood. There is no longer bread there. The accidents or the appearances of bread and wine remain, but the substance is completely gone. It has been transubstantiated, that is, the substance of the bread has been transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. Now, when we say substance and accidents, you know, people get tripped up on that. What in the world, what does that mean? Well, when we talk about accidents, we're talking about the quality, the quantity, and the location of a thing, right? Now, I'm sitting here next to my friend Dave Matheson, right? And I can tell you, there's a very difference in the quality of Tim Staples, say, let's say 10 years ago and now. I've changed quite a bit, like this gray hair, those of you that are watching, right? You go back 10, 15 years, that wasn't there. And around my waist, I've changed a lot over the last 10, 20 years. A qualitative change, but I'm the same Tim Staples, right? Substantially. So when we talk about quality or quantity, like with my waist, we can talk about quantity as well. I've grown, I've gained a lot of weight over the years, right? But I'm still the same Tim Staples. And when we talk about location, I'm sitting here right now with Dave. I could get up and walk over there, and guess what? I'm in a different location, but I'm still the same Tim Staples, right? Well, when we talk about then the substance of a thing, things also have quantity, quality, and location by their very nature. Well, when we're talking about transubstantiation, we're talking about the substance absent of those accidents, right? So quality, quantity, and location. This is why when we talk about the Eucharist, the great Pope St. Paul VI in his Mysterium Fidei, one of the great encyclicals of all time, he talks about the Eucharist being really present, but not in the manner in which a thing is said to be in a place, right? And why is that? Because the accidents are gone. Is he really present there? Absolutely he is, but not in the same way that a thing is said to be in a place. And the quantity and the quality that, you know, that results in the appearance of Dave Matheson and Tim Staples sitting right here, those are gone. They're not there. And that's why we can say the substance is the same. It's the same substance that was on that cross that is in the Eucharist, along with, we say concomitantly, right? Along with, the blood is present along with the body, soul, and divinity of the Lord. And so, now, to the second part of your question, yes, it's substantially the same. We give a special honor to the true cross because of the fact that it can have some remnant of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we say is we give a special honor to that true cross because of that. But that is not the same as the transubstantiated presence of Jesus. A lot of folks miss this. Okay, we give a special honor, but we do not adore the true cross in the same way that we adore the Eucharist. We give it a special place of honor, like we do with lots of images and sacramentals in the church. But there is a very important distinction between the true cross and the Eucharist. One has the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord entirely present under the appearances of bread and wine. The other does not.
Thank you, Jacob. We appreciate your call today from St. Louis. We're going to take our last break of the first hour here. We are continuing with an open forum with Tim Staples. We'll be right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I'm grateful for three things. One of them is EWTN, the past 20, 30 years listening to it, and so I'm always listening to you guys.
I just love listening to you guys. I get you every day. You guys have a great heart.
I wanted to go deeper and deeper and to know Christ more. Basically, I came into the Catholic Church on the Vigil of Pentecost. It's good timing to call you guys.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and with me is Tim Staples. We are wrapping up a great hour of Open Forum. Second hour, Carlo Broussard. So I do want to say our lines are full right now. If we don't get to your question here in the first hour, it is Open Forum in the second hour, and Carlo Broussard will be here next to me as well, taking Tim's place for the second hour. He will get to your question. Do want to mention really quick, if you are looking for what I think is the best way to connect with Catholic Answers on a regular basis and support the work that we do, you need to be a member of Society 315. Society 315 is our monthly givers club. For $10 a month or more, you can join the society. You go to casociety.com, casociety315.com, casociety315.com. Sign up there, $10 a month or more. You're going to get a t-shirt. You're going to get a car magnet. You're going to get a permanent 20% discount on our shop. You're going to get a discounts at Catholic Answers events, unique members-only content as well, webinars and the like. And if you are a Society 315 member or become one, I mentioned earlier, the promo code EARLY will get you $50 off per ticket to the conference coming up at the end of September. A Society membership, and we'll give you the code if you need it, we'll give you the code, is $70 off per ticket for Society members only. So go to casociety315.com, sign up for Society right now. We would love to have you aboard. Let's go back to calls. Tim, we're going to go to Stephen in San Antonio, Texas. Stephen is listening on 89.7 FM. Go ahead. You're live on Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples.
Hi, guys. How are you doing?
We're great.
What's on your mind, Stephen?
Okay, here's the question. The speaking in tongues of the Holy Spirit, I was just wondering, I'm talking about the babbling.
Okay.
Is that really the Holy Spirit, or is it something else? Because Protestants are not in agreement on if it's actually a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And the reason I'm asking is because this speaking in tongues, the babbling, I don't believe it originated with the Catholic Church. It originated in the 1900s with the Pentecostal movement on Azusa Street.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholic Church integrated it into the church. And I was thinking, well, if that's true, then why did the Holy Spirit skip over his true church and gave it to a Protestant church, this gift?
Right.
Why did it not originate with the Catholic Church?
Great question. Well, Stephen, first of all, know that the Holy Spirit didn't skip over the Catholic Church. In fact, the gift of tongues has been functioning in the church for 2,000 years. In fact, I remember talking with Father Hugh Barber, our dear friend, was chaplain here for a time, and he recounted a story of a missionary in Africa who was given the gift of tongues. And you'll find this happens down through the centuries, where a missionary priest encounters a tribe that has a language that is not written. There's no written language whatsoever. And nobody knows the language except for the tribe. Well, God gave this missionary priest the gift of tongues to where he simply understood it. And as a result of that, he created a written language for them and brought the gospel to them. So the gift of tongues is various. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about various tongues, right? There are various applications, and there's some a mystery. And just so we can all be on the same footing here, the Catholic Church does not have a definitive position on the nature of tongues. It has been pretty much left to the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit works in the church down through the centuries. And you have even some fathers of the church that didn't agree wholeheartedly on the nature of tongues, and that's fine, because the church has not deigned to define it as such. And so what we do as Catholics, in fact, there was a relatively recent document. I was talking with Jimmy Akin about this a couple of years ago. A document came out and mentions tongues. And by the way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church also mentions it as a legitimate charism of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't define it, but does list it as a genuine charism of the Holy Spirit. But, and I believe it was the then congregation, now we have to say dicastery for the doctrine of the faith, because Pope Francis just changed the nomenclature here just the other day. But the CDF now, I guess it's going to be the DDF, the dicastery, just thought of that. Yeah. The DDF, that's fun. Said that, yeah, there can be various applications of the gift of tongues, and the Holy Spirit moves in different ages and in different ways. So I don't know about you, but I love that. I love when the church doesn't just define everything, but actually leaves the Holy Spirit some room. Not that, it's bad that we define stuff. No, that's God's will for us so that we can know with certainty the essential truths for our salvation. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit works in those definitions. But there's also a really good thing about things that are not defined. And we can have legitimate disagreements, and we can allow the Holy Spirit to work. And we, sort of separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, to get to your point about the babbling part, I tend to agree with you that a lot of what's out there that claims to be tongues probably isn't. I'm not the judge of this. I come from a Pentecostal background. I used to speak in tongues like crazy. I don't believe I actually had the gift. I think I was doing what you're talking about, Stephen. Babbling. Hamdalabakitalabakai was not the gift of tongues. I think it was the power of persuasion. People lay hands on you and say, come on, brother, just say whatever comes to your mind. That's the Holy Ghost, and all of that. But I don't discount the fact that there are legitimate gifts of tongues out there as well. And I've heard and read so many accounts, like the one I just mentioned to you before, of a legitimate gift of tongues. I find it hard-pressed to deny all of them. as being true. And the fact that the church permits it, you know, that, that adds some weight to it as well. But I tend to agree with you in this respect, Stephen, that if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, the gift of tongues is not babbling. It's a language, and it's obvious. You know, look at verse 23. If people come in and you're all, you know, speaking in tongues, they'll think you're crazy because there's nobody there that knows what you're saying. So pray that, that there's an interpreter to interpret the language so that people can understand, right? So tongues, glossa or glossolalia, the various forms used in 1 Corinthians 14 seems to be a real language that can be interpreted, that can be known and understood. And again, there are testimonies of that happening as well down through the centuries. But Stephen, that's kind of it in a nutshell. There's much more we could say here, but I say with St. Paul, you know, quench not the spirit. And that's in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about tongues and prophecy. You know, despise not prophecy, quench not the spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to move. And the church will make corrections, and you and I can where it is appropriate.
Thank you, Stephen. We're going to keep moving here. I think we'll get in one more question here. Benjamin calling from Texas and watching on YouTube. Benjamin, go ahead and get to your question, and Tim will have a chance to answer it. Go right ahead.
Can you hear me all right?
Yes, Benjamin. What's on your mind, brother?
Yes. My question is about baptismal regeneration.
Yes.
So I kind of Reform Presbyterian background.
Okay.
So, to baptismal regeneration, but historical or just a clarification.
Okay.
Just teaching. So, if I understand it correctly, the position of Rome is that baptism is necessary to wash away the stain of original sin.
Correct.
And I do see that in scripture.
Hey Benjamin, I think we're losing you. Let me go ahead and go to Tim. We've got your question. Let's go ahead and let Tim answer it in the limited time we have left.
Okay. I think your question was, does needing to go to confession after baptism lessen the efficaciousness of baptism itself? And the answer is no, because we have to understand what baptism is for. Yes, you're correct. It takes away not just the stain of original sin, but for the adult, all personal sins and all punishment due for sin. That is a powerhouse sacrament. Doesn't matter how many sins you committed, they are gone. And all punishment, as long as you're not putting up some obstacle, of course. You know, like you didn't let the priest know, well, I'm in an adulterous relationship and I have no intention of stopping that. Well, guess what? You block the sanctifying grace from being able to take effect. But if you don't put up any obstacles, then, of course, all sins are gone. And as Romans 6, verse 3 says, you're incorporated into Jesus Christ. You're given access to the grace of God, as Romans chapter 5 says, into which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, right? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand. So baptism, again, Romans 6, 3, we are buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may be raised in newness of life. And so the purpose of baptism is to take away all those sins and punishment due for sin, incorporate you into Christ, and open the door to the life of grace. But for post-baptismal sins, God gave us another sacrament. That's the sacrament of confession or penance, so that if you commit a post-baptismal mortal sin, you've got another sacrament that can take away that sin. So the fact that you know, may need to go to confession after baptism doesn't lessen the efficaciousness of baptism. In fact, it shows baptism took its effect. You've been given that open door so that now if you commit that mortal sin, you have another sacrament that can take care of that as well. And all of this is in God's providential plan of salvation.
Benjamin, thank you for that call. And what a great way to finish up a great hour with Tim Staples. Of course, Tim is the author of Behold Your Mother. He is the instructor on Evidence for the Church on the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. Tim, thanks for being with us for the first hour. Second hour, Carla Broussard, another hour of open forum. In fact, Michaela, Nate, Trenton, and Ben, hang on and we will get back to get to you to start off our second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest. We'll be right back after this.